All right, good evening, everybody. Hope the week is treating you well. We sure appreciate your presence with us here tonight. We've been looking forward to seeing you guys, and we are down to the last two chapters of our reading through the unique, thought-provoking, and very many ways instructive book of Ecclesiastes. What do people gain from all the toil? And the answer to that question would then go a long way to explaining, all right then, how should we live our lives? What should be our purpose in it? I personally kind of picture the book of Ecclesiastes as an effort to explain to someone why life is worth living. You know, people give up on life for more reasons than one and in more ways than one. We think of the most extreme of those ways, the self-destructive one, which has increased at high percentage rates in our country over the last few years. There's obviously a need to have the question answered of why life is worth living. The less drastic, less immediate ways in which people give negative answers to that question are the ones where people just give up on whether it makes any difference how we live and whether it makes any difference how we relate to other people. That's the one which really claims more victims in multi-generational ways than the first does. And then the question of whether there is anything beyond the limits time-wise of this life which makes life worth living is something that even more people have given up on and answer in the negative. And that is an alarming part of the story. So what Ecclesiastes does is to surprise us over and over. A part of the method of this book's teaching is to bring us to the place where we expect one answer to his question here, what do people gain from all their toil? And about the time we're ready to throw up our hands and say, nothing, it's not even worth it, then he completely surprises us with a passage that tells us to enjoy life as a gift of God and to rejoice in it and all of that. So we've been reading along in this book, and we found him looking in under the sun now in human experience through wisdom, through education, through accomplishment, through pleasure, and through wealth, to find something that makes life worth living. And his verdict on all of those things is what? What does he say in the first part of this book over and over again when he's searched? It's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. It doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy, it can't fulfill. And then he starts listing some of the reasons why. We die. There are grievous evils or problems under the sun, injustices and so forth. There are things that we can't know. And time and chance happens to all of us. And even when you get to trying to live your life by wisdom and to make good use of it by being informed and making the best decisions and doing the right practical things, even then he'll say, like we read last week, one fly can get in the ointment and make the whole thing smell bad. A little bit of evil can do a whole lot of harm. That doesn't seem fair. And I expect him now to say, it's just not worth it. And he turns right around and says, Life is a joy. You need to make an adventure out of it. You need to be willing to take some risk and do some good. That's exactly what I didn't think he'd say, but that's what he does. And that's where we are tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Live the present well. I've titled this chapter, and I think it's in keeping with the spirit of this chapter. What he will say is, there are a lot of things that have already happened you can't fix. There are a lot of things that are going to happen that you don't control and don't know. Your best move is to really do your best to enjoy the time, the present time that you have. And don't let guilt over this end of it or fear over this end of it keep you from living well right now. That's what he says. And the value of that advice, if you just look at the present culture of America and watch how people try to wrestle, how people try to fix the problems and what we do about it, you could see the value of this this chapter in that way. So let's look a little bit just at first glance, kind of looking down through the chapter and getting our bearings before we start reading. I noticed that it starts with some proverbs, very much like the whole chapter that preceded it. The proverbs are short sayings from long experience that teach us a practical point. And they can be funny, they can be contrast, they can be comparisons. They can just be a distillation of wisdom in some way. But the point is, wisdom is still speaking, at least in the first part of this chapter. This is still wise advice from experience about how to live well. Second thing that I notice is that a lot of the teaching of this chapter revolves around the you do not know statement. It'll be made four times that you'll notice as we read along, and then we'll get to the end of it and it will talk about what you do know. So there's a contrast between what you do not know and what you do know, and what that means about what you should do. Don't be so caught up in what you don't know that you neglect to attend to what you do know. That's what he's going to tell us. And the question will come up then, all right, what is it that a wise person does about the unknown and uncontrolled future? Do you spend any time thinking about what you wish you knew about the future, but you don't know? And the things that could happen tomorrow or whenever that you cannot possibly control? Give me an example of things that can happen that we don't control. Weather would be one that comes up in this chapter, obviously. The most obvious one of those. Can you think of any other things that we don't control? Pardon? All right. Or any kind of illness like that. It can be a random thing that hits people who are dear to us or even us. Can you think of something else? All right. Certainly living and dying, we don't. I think about sometimes some money things you don't control, no matter how wise you are, about what can happen in that way. You don't control other people. Other people can do things that you don't have any control over, and you can't do anything about in that way. Sometimes the time and chance things are examples of that. You don't know how things are going to turn out. You can read the predictions of a sports event. You know, they have these, if it's a football game or whatever, there'll be all of these picks that are made and estimates about who will win and what the score will be. And they'll be as far off from reality most of the time as you could imagine. So what do we do in the present time about the things that are future that we don't know and don't control? That's an important thing. The possibilities are nothing. Be torn up with anxiety and worry. refuse to face it and try to simply ignore it and hope it will go away, be so much deceiving ourselves about it that we think that we can control it and do know, there are a lot of different approaches to it. So that kind of sets the subject matter at hand. Now, what about finding ourselves a marker that can help us find our way through it? So let's look at a closer look. What I zero in on this chapter is verse 6. I think it gets to the core of everything that we're going to be reading. And we'll get to it in more of its setting in just a moment. But for now, notice that it says, in the morning, sow your seed. That would mean do your work, do what you can. And at evening, withhold not your hand, or don't let your hand be idle, some of the versions translate it. And it has to do with being diligent in that way. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, and whether both alike will be good. Now notice here in this verse, it's going to say you don't know whether the seed you're going to sow is going to come up and do well and bear fruit, produce a crop or not. You don't know that. And at evening, you don't know whether the things that you have done during that day are going to turn out well or not, but still get up in the morning and do your work all day through. That's the right response to what you don't know and can't control. The right response is diligent responsibility in the face of an unpredictable outcome and events that you can't control. I used to see the old farmers in West Texas listing those big fields, and then they'd come through with their cotton planter deals that would be I don't know how many feet wide, and then that old and that wind would blow about the time that stuff would start coming up and just sort of sandblast it. And then it would come out of it, and it'd get a little rain, maybe a quarter of an inch of rain, and green up a little bit. And then that old hot, dry summer would come, and then it'd come a shower, and it'd come out of it and start getting up there and doing well. And then a hailstorm would come across and just wipe it out, and they'd still just keep farming. And sometimes they'd make a crop, and sometimes they wouldn't. And that's what this is talking about here with life. The point is that living the present to the fullest is the thing that best prepares for the future that's unknown. The one thing you can do about the present or about the future that you don't control is to do your best and really live with zest at the time that you have. That sounds trite, but that's really the point he makes. And the question is, how do you develop the right balance between risk, which just gets up and acts in the moment, and responsibility? How do you strike the right balance? So I want you to think about having children for a moment. Was there any risk in that project when you were first bringing those little ones into the world? If you knew all the things that could happen and all the way the world could be and all the things that could go wrong and all the problems that you could have, would that mean it wasn't worth it to have children? No, it wouldn't. It's still worth it. But you develop the joy of seeing those young lives grow with the responsibility, or hand in hand with the responsibility that you have in trying to bring them up. And that is an illustration maybe of the way this chapter's thought process goes. So stop and think for a minute. I've taken quite a bit of time just to set the framework for this. So stop and think about it. If things are not under our control and we don't know how they'll turn out, should is the best procedure just to not take a chance? How many people sort of approach life that way? If I don't think I know enough to be on top of every detail, and I'm afraid of how it might turn out, then is it better for me just to stay dead in my tracks and not do anything? Not run any risk, not take any kind of not put myself out there at all. What would that do to life in the long run? Think about A there before you move on. What would that do to life in the long run? It'd make me barren, wouldn't it? It'd make me fruitless. It'd make me empty. And that's not the use God wants me to make of the gift of life that He gave me. So what He'll say is, and this is where the unexpected comes along. What He says is that since you don't know what's going to happen and how things will turn out, take a risk. Make it as responsible a one as you can, be as informed as you can, but live your life. Don't let it just pass, and don't let it be something that just is wasted. This statement I found from some writer, I don't remember who it was, life should be lived adventurously, not fearfully. That doesn't mean necessarily what we would hear it, how we would hear it used in current discussions only, but the general principle about the whole of our lives, it's an adventure, not a threat. And it's an adventure where some things are not going to work out just like we want them to, and some things can go wrong, and there'll be places where we're puzzled over it or let down or disappointed. It's still an adventure. That's what this chapter says, and so we live it well. So let's look at the illustrations now of what he gives us. The first six, this is really a two-part chapter. First six verses are illustrations of his point, and the last verses are applications of his point. It's a fairly easy way to outline it. So here are the illustrations. First off, he will say life is something where what is ventured forth tends to find its way back to you, tends to return. There's a question of whether verse 1 refers to the doing of generous, benevolent deeds, or whether it's an illustration from a merchant's life, and from a world where ships that would carry grain, trading ships would carry grain across the sea and then return with the fruits of investment. We know that Solomon, 1 Kings 10, verse 22, Solomon had a fleet of ships he used for this purpose, so possibly that's the background. Cast your bread upon the waters. It either means put yourself out there, do that good deed, give that gift, or it can mean send the corn ship or the wheat ship out to sea to engage in trading and to venture in trading, and you'll find it after many days. Can you think of ways in which it's true that you do a kind deed, or you express your generous self, you put it out there? Have you found ways where that tends to come back to you, tend to find it after many days? Can you think of that, of ways where that's true? You've invested in somebody else's life, and then whether it's in a kind word or deed or somebody's there for you later on, that happens, you find out. The principle of risk is involved. You You invest yourself. You cast your bread on the waters, and it tends to, the return on the investment tends to come back to you. That's the principle upon which a lot of our lives work. So that's the first thing. The point is, though, it can't find its way back to you after many days if you haven't put it out there on the water to start with. That's the point. He's getting at, seems to me, from a merchant's life. Maybe the second verse is from a merchant's life too. He says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. One way to understand the point of that is that it's when you, like if you're talking about investment of resources or even investments of yourself, it's safest to spread them out in different enterprises or different things, or even to put something of yourself in different people's lives. So give a portion to seven or even to eight, these different things. So if something doesn't go wrong in one of them, if this disaster happens in two of them, if it doesn't turn out like you thought, then the others are still there. This is a don't put all your eggs in one basket kind of principle. I remember knowing someone down in Arkansas who would tell me that their way in life, this person's way in life, was to have one friend and one friend only. Well, that works all right, I suppose, if you don't lose a friend. What then? You know that in investing, they'll tell you to diversify. You've heard that. That's an application of this same practical advice. Don't let it happen to you, though, that the fact that a disaster may happen on the earth to keep you from giving any portion to anything, to anybody or any cause. Then the next verses, 3 and 4 especially, are not from the merchant's life, but from the farmer's. Verses 3 and 4, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. I might stop there and say, when will that happen? When the clouds are full of rain. So do you choose that? Do you plan it? Do you control it? Can you decide when to turn the water on and turn the water off? Nope. It rains when it's time for it to rain, when the clouds are full. If a tree falls to the south or the north in the place where the tree falls, there will it lie. Have any of you ever had a tree fall on your property? Could you control where it fell? Could you tell it? Now lay down. Don't lay down over my car or on the fence or on the roof here. Lay down. Do this one place over there. Can you plan it that way and control it? Or did you find that it blows over, it falls where it will, and it's there? Yeah, that's how I've seen it too. And of course, it's not just talking about trees and rain. It's talking about life. Things happen that you don't control and can't plan and don't know. And so how does that affect what you do with your life? He who observes the wind will not sow. What does he mean? If you don't control the rain and you don't have any way of controlling where the tree falls, and if you spend your life then worrying about the wind, you're not going to do anything with your life. You're not ever going to start. You're going to play it safe and have no crop. That's the idea. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. So verse 3 starts with the clouds and gets to the wind. Verse 4 deals with the wind and then turns to the clouds. But the point is that if you spend your time occupied with things you don't know and don't control, you won't do any good. Don't do that. So you don't sit around waiting for ideal circumstances. You do what you can while you can. And then, verse 5, he says, and you do not know the way, ESV says the Spirit. The word for Spirit can mean wind or breath or spirit. And either way here in this passage, it would seem to work, except it needs to go with the bones in the womb. So I think breath or spirit, either one fits the picture. You don't know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb, do you? Do any of you know that? Can you figure out how breath comes to the bones in the womb? Of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And so in trying to summarize that, I've said that what the thing that needs to be accepted as a given in all of our enterprises in life is that there may be an act of God, as the world calls it. What does the world mean by an act of God, usually? A disaster, that's right. Either an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane or something like that. And it doesn't have to be that extreme to fit what I mean here. We do not know the things God does behind the surface and His providence and then how that might affect what our feeble plans are. So I picture this verse as a James 4, verses 13 and following principle. Remember where the people say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city and we're going to spend a year there and we're going to buy and sell and get gain, when the truth is they don't know what'll happen tomorrow. And so we ought to say, if it's God's will, we'll both live and do this or that. And that's the point I think that is being made here. So in verse 6, we come to the principle that we mentioned a while ago. In the morning, sow your seed. Don't spend your time worrying about the wind or the storms. Go out there and spread out yourself, cast your bread on the waters, let life sow some seed in life and let it reward you. At evening, don't let your hand be idle then. Continue to be responsible, to be active and positive, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So look at the options. Neither may do any good. One may do some good and not the other. All of them might do some good, but none of them can if none of them are done. If there's no seed sown and nothing that you put your hand to. So a lot of times in American life, we want to be fulfilled and satisfied without, provided for, without doing anything. And Ecclesiastes is telling us that's an impossible plan. It can't work because you're a person and you need to be investing yourself in life. And that really leads to the application part of it in verses 7 through 10. If the first part would say life is an adventure, so live it by faith, then this part says life is a gift and you need to enjoy it. The best thing you can do to honor God is to treat the time you have as a gift and to enjoy it. So I think he starts by saying life is good, even despite all the problems he's found. And this is a second surprise here. He says, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. The commentators tell us that light and the sun represent life, or they're emblems of life. I thought of something with this, that this is very personal to me, but it's the best illustration I could think of. You guys know that I've been through many a procedure with my vision, with my eyesight. And the first one where they did the cornea transplant deal, you do the surgery, and then they stitch around it, and that stays there for several weeks. And during that several weeks time, when you look at things, it's like looking through a prism. Like if you see one red light, in my vision, there you saw at least six in a circle. And it was a confusing time. For one thing, I had to ride with Kay everywhere. For another thing, anything you see is like that. So I go over to the day for them to take the stitches out. And Dr. Tauber took them out, and they let me go. And we went out and got in the car and got almost up to Bennett Street on National. And it had come back in place, and I could see more clearly than I can remember seeing without glasses. It was bright light. Everything was beautiful. It was about to make you cry. And that's what this, just to see the light of a new day. Or how many of you have seen the sunsets at any time this week? There have been some beauties this week. So just that, he's saying, all of that is a gift. And I read one old writer on this who said, it is on today that the accent of eternity lies. Don't you like that? The accent of eternity is on today. And can you think of the ways that fit with what Jesus taught in Matthew 6? What did he say about anxiety and worry? Tomorrow will have enough of its own evil. So sufficient to the day is the trouble thereof. Live that day well. So he says, if you live many years, rejoice in them all. This is verse 8 now. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. And I want to comment about this a little bit. First, how many years does a person want to live? You know the answer to that? At least one more. At any point in your life, any year of a person's life holds some good in it that can be and should be enjoyed. I read about one writer who knew of an important person in their life who was an educator. He kept his mind sharp way up into his 90s, and he told about going in to see the dear gentleman to him one day when he was way along in years like that. And the guy said, I don't get out much anymore. My parents won't let me. Mother Nature and Father Time. So you know what that means. That's a part of life, but there is still the spark of joy in life, and gratitude and opportunity to have an impact on other lives. So remember, the days of darkness will be many. The idea here is that all of your years, no matter how many they are, contrasted with what's after death, the days of darkness will be many. So when you have the chance to see the light and to see the sun, rejoice in all those days. Accept them thankfully, live them gratefully, take joy in them, delight in them. Don't let the dark side get you down. All that comes is fleeting. And I think our word here, vanity or emptiness or meaninglessness, I think it's better translated fleeting, because I think his point is that they all seem so brief. When's the last time you heard an older person say, they all went by just like that? I heard somebody say that Sunday on the way out. That's true. The further you get, the more you understand what that it all is fleeting. So enjoy it. In the moment, what you have. It's so practical and so needed. Now, next he says, if you're young, rejoice in your youth. Here is the spark of a young person's life. And do you think, looking back, that any young person is really in a position to realize how good he or she has it at that moment? I doubt it. I know in my own case, I didn't realize what it was like, just how fortunate you could be able to lay down at night and sleep, man. Or to sit down at the table and to eat whatever mom spread out there. Oh, how good, or to be, go work. I could go work for the bricklayer all day and then go play ball till midnight, some old baseball field. Now just the thought of it makes me unable to get up out of the recliner. You know, that's kind of how, you just don't know how good you have it. So if you're young, rejoice. I appreciate you parents who do everything you can to make it possible for your young ones, especially those in teen years, to take joy in it. And I appreciate the church for what it does to try to give the teens that kind of encouragement. I think it's holy work. And I appreciate the advice that's offered by this writer here. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. In other words, learn to be in a good mood, and learn to see the positives, and learn to try the various things you get to try in life, and find what you're good at and what you enjoy. That's so good advice. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, he says. He doesn't mean to lay off responsibility here or to forget what's right. He's not saying go sow the wild oats. That's not what he means. He just means here to this is the time in your life where you get to do what you think you want to do and you might enjoy doing, and you get to pursue goals and do it before you have, you know, our kids. In our culture, we get them where they have to get a car, and then they have to go to work to pay the insurance and buy the gas, and they can't drive it anywhere. It'd be better off to play ball and to engage in extracurricular activities in school and to try their talents and abilities and to learn to make friends and do some things for the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. And then he says, but, Karl Barth, the old theologian, called this the great but, which is the wisdom in which the wisdom of the Bible is crystallized. But, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. He'll bring you into judgment for whether you appreciated the gift of life that he gave you enough to enjoy it. And he'll bring you into judgment for choosing to enjoy it in ways that dishonor Him and ruin yourself. Just know that God will bring you into judgment, and then rejoice in the life you have. And then the last verse, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Notice the phrasing there. The word for vexation, I notice, is translated in at least three ways in English versions I could find. Sorrow, anxiety, or anger. Put those things away from your mind. And then the word for pain here, I notice, also is translated three ways. It's either pain or evil or troubles. Put them away from your flesh. Banish the one thing from your mind, banish the other thing from your body. So if you're thinking of vexation and evil, those maybe are spiritual things. If you're thinking of sorrow or trouble, maybe you're thinking about emotional things, or anger or trouble. If you're thinking of anxiety and evil, or sorrow or an evil, or anger and evil, then you're talking about things that are going to cause you to do wrong. Don't let them ruin your life, he says, for youth and the dawn of life. And once again, I think it should be translated fleeting. They're so brief, man. When you are in the ninth grade, looking forward to entering, to leaving the 12th, that 4 years seemed like so long. And then when you look back on it, it seems like about a minute. It's over so quick. So what he's saying is, boy, just enjoy it while you can, and make it the best time in your life. That's his advice here. So someone just observed, there is goodness at every stage of life. First you got to look for it, and then you got to live it well. And you have to do that in that moment and later on. So this fits with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, with James and James 4, and with both Ephesians and Colossians and what they say about making good use of the time, Ephesians 5, or in Colossians 4 and verse 5, making the best use of the time. Redeeming the time in Ephesians 5 and making the best use of the time in Colossians 4. So this chapter is very much in step with the tenor of the rest of Scripture. And its message has to bless us well. I hope it will you. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word and for the way it makes us stop and think. Thank you, Father, for this chapter of wisdom. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to bring ourselves in line with its teaching. Help us, Father, to accept each day of our life as a gift from you in a 24-hour compartment. Help us to not let worry over what has happened or dread of what might happen keep us from living well in the present moment. Help us to treat our lives as a gift, as gifts from you, and help us to use them for you and with your blessing. Thank you for these dear people, and bless every life and every family and every home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for reading along with us, everybody. Have a good rest of the week.